lesson this morning is taken from St. Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him, earnestly saying, "He is worthy to have to do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goeth, and to another, 'Come,' and he cometh, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Here ends my lesson.
Amen.
Let's turn again to that passage from Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Just while you're finding or refinding it, lunch will be served after. Visitors especially welcome. This evening, the Ayrton family are coming to take our evening service. Matthew Fawcett will be preaching. It will be an outreach to bring folk who'd like to hear their music and gospel preaching. That's tonight at 6 p.m. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. It is a miracle story. A miracle takes place. A young man, a boy, is healed. But there is another miracle. And it's the miracle which is not quite so obvious, upon which I would like to speak this morning. According to Matthew's account of this passage, the boy, the servant, is paralyzed and in a great deal of pain. Luke says he's ready to die. He's not going to make it. And at the end of the passage, he's not about to die. Presumably, he's no longer paralyzed. Praise the Lord. But it's the other miracle upon which I would like to speak. And it's the miracle of a hard man finding Jesus Christ. A hard man finding salvation. A hard man having his heart softened. The passage begins after a period of teaching. We're told he comes to Capernaum. And in the second verse, we're introduced to a centurion. Now, when you picture that stereotypical Roman soldier, most of us picture the centurion, the shiny helmet with a big red plume. Most soldiers did not qualify to have the red plume, but I think this fellow probably did. A centurion was in charge of a century, between 80 and 120 soldiers. Roman regiments could not always keep up the numbers of men they needed. People were sick, people ran off, people died. So sometimes it got down to 80, sometimes they over-recruited, but roughly 100 men. And in the British army, the centurion was something of a combination of a sergeant major, who's known for bawling at people, and a first lieutenant or a captain who has the authority. So he's somewhere between a captain and a sergeant major, if he were around in our own army today. He is not a man to be messed with. Now, like the British Army before Cardwell's reforms, if you were to become an officer, you had to be wealthy. You literally bought your commission. So what that meant is that you had some people running your army at the top who were beautifully spoken, but often did not have a clue about winning a battle. And the people at the bottom are a bit more rough and ready, but they know how to fight. Well, the centurion was a legionary who climbed up from the bottom. He didn't buy his position. He wasn't the son of a senator, and they didn't really know what to do with him, so, we'll send him to the army. He started off as a regular Joe, and because of his determination and his grit and his ability to survive, he was promoted to optio, to centurion. Here is a man who has fought and survived. We don't know what he looked like. We don't even know his name. But I'm pretty certain there is a scar or two on his body. And he could probably tell you which campaign and which battle he earned them in. He's a tough guy. He will, of course, have a sword in his belt. But when he goes into battle, he carries a wooden willow stick. Now you say, which tribe of Britons would be afraid of a stick? The stick was not for the British tribes, it's for his own men. And the logic was, if the average Roman legionary is more afraid of his centurion than the tribesman running towards him, he won't flee. And if you know you had a tough sergeant major type figure brandishing a rod of willow who would whack you the moment you began to turn and flee, you don't turn and flee, you charge. He is a tough character. Now it might be he's employed by Herod Antipas. Still a Roman soldier, but in his employ. Almost certainly he's based in Capernaum because there has been some trouble. The Jews, like a great many subjected peoples, did not want to be a part of the Roman Empire. They did not want soldiers marching up and down the street. They did not want to pay for this foreign emperor. And trouble was constantly brewing, especially in Galilee. He's not there just to look pretty, but to remind the locals you don't mess with Rome. His soldiers think he's a tough man, and I imagine the Jews of Capernaum do as well. He's not a man to be messed with, to be trifled with. And yet we find some surprising details about this figure. Interestingly, centurions nearly always are painted in a positive light in the Bible. We know that he has a servant who's sick and ready to die. And he has an affection for that servant. The word is pace. Can be translated slave or servant or boy. He is a young man. And he's dying. And when he heard about Jesus in verse 3, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And they came. Two remarkable things are in verses 3 and 4a. Here we have a Roman centurion who believes that this Jewish rabbi can save the dying lad. How does he know that? It might be he's in charge of the intelligence in the area. Every time some rabble-rouser comes to town, I think the centurion already knows. There may well be a spy network in the area. He's the centre of it. Or when there has been gatherings, maybe his men have been on the outside and reported back what's been going on. The Jews to Romans were a strange people. They only believe in one God. Who's ever heard of that? Whatever the reason, whatever the background, he's come across Jesus before, and he knows he has power. He knows he can heal. It might be that other doctors have been employed and failed. It might be that the various Roman gods have been approached in prayer. They were not available. He pleads with him to come. That's remarkable. Here is a high up, wealthy Roman soldier pleading with a Jewish teacher to do something for him. He does it through the elders of the Jews of Capernaum, and they came. The Jews have no love of the Romans, and especially no love of Roman soldiers. They are the physical manifestation of that pagan emperor who has taken over their lands and taken away their freedom. These soldiers are rough and rude and uncouth. And this man's in charge of them. And yet there is an affection, or at least a genuine respect, between the Jewish elders and the Gentile centurion. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. And the reason they supply in verse 5, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Conquering nations do not usually love those whom they conquer. But he's developed an affection for either the Jews in general, or especially the Jews of Galilee. Furthermore, he's provided funds for a synagogue. I don't think he, literally got the stones together and the mortar, and I don't think he built it himself. I think he paid for it to be built. Why would he do that? The Romans despised the Jewish faith. Only one God instead of the many. And of that one God, you cannot make an image or a picture. Well, how do you worship him? He has only one temple. Furthermore, this God of Abraham, whom they worship, he has high expectations of how you ought to live. The Roman gods don't. Oh, Mars likes his soldiers to be tough. Jupiter likes to be honoured. But the gods of the classical pantheon, the Roman gods, they were a lewd bunch of individuals with very low personal standards of morality. Of course, they weren't real, so of course they had no standards of morality, but the God of Abraham is very different. And this Roman centurion hasn't just developed a respect, but a love and an admiration. It was, of course, possible then and now for people to convert to Judaism. It was unusual, it was rare, but there was also another category of people called the God-fearers. They weren't fully paid up converts, but they had an affection, a respect for the living God, and almost certainly this centurion has become a God-fearer. He has a fear and a respect for the God of the Jews. He even wants to pay for a place where he can be worshipped and his scriptures can be read. Does he attend? I don't know. It might be he listens from without. But notice this. God was moving in his heart long before Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. When you hear a testimony of how somebody comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, sometimes it seems very sudden. A rude and violent interruption into their life, and everything changed overnight. But often, the Lord is working in our life and in our hearts quietly, patiently, over a long period of time. Oh, I believe in the instantaneous conversion. There is a point in history when you become a forgiven person, when you're born again. You might not know exactly when it happened, but it did. A point upon which you crossed over from death to life. Some people know the day and the hour, others the year, others simply know it happened. But rest assured, you might have come to that point in your life when you wanted to become a Christian and you asked. To become a Christian, you got to ask. Did you know that? You weren't born one. You weren't made one by walking in through this door. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and that door you've been knocking upon, you know what? It will open. Because he delights to open. He delights to open that door. And the Lord is working in people's lives long before they're brought to a place whereby they ask him to save them. Now that's encouraging to us, because I know lots and lots of people, friends and family and acquaintances, who I don't see any sign of them taking an interest in Jesus Christ. But could it be that God is working in their life and their heart right now, even though I can't see it? Because God was working in this man's life and this man's heart long before the Lord is able to comment upon his great faith. Well, the elders of the Jews are grateful for his building work. They acknowledge the genuine love he has for their nation. And yet there is a difference, I think, between these Jewish elders and the centurion himself. In verse 4, they describe him as being deserving. And in one respect, if anyone deserved some time and attention from Jesus Christ, it's him. Anybody who built them a synagogue is surely deserving. But this is a man who was brought up to worship pagan gods. Something's happened. He deserves it. And yet he contradicts them. We're told in verse 6, Jesus went with them. He goes along with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. So the Jewish elders are the first delegation. Then a second delegation is sent. He's been quite busy. They bear a message. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Well, is he worthy or is he not? Outwardly, he's perfectly deserving. If you're going to be kind to any Roman or any centurion, this is the one. He sends a message saying, I'm not worthy. He says, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. It was, of course, customary for Jews not to enter into the homes of pagans. Why? Because that pagan home was a place where pagan gods were worshipped. Each family, especially a wealthy Roman family, would have had the family shrine. And there would have been little statues. Mars is probably there. Although I suspect that family shrine has already gone, if I'm perfectly honest. I think God has already been working in this man's heart and this man's life. But the message is, I know you're a Jew, and I'm a Gentile, and you know, I know you can't come under my roof, and I don't deserve you to come under my roof. I know I'm not good enough. But I still want you to heal my servant. This is not mock humility. This is the real thing. He calls him Lord. Centurion? Addressing this Jewish rabbi as Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. There is a real humility in this man. If pride is the enemy of grace, then humility must be its ally. Scripture repeatedly urges us to humble ourselves before God. Let's imagine Luke 7 was different. And the centurion is haughty and demands that Jesus comes to his home to do this. Because after all, I'm a centurion and you're part of the oppressed people. I don't think Jesus would have gone. And I don't think the lad would have been healed. In fact, he humbled himself before Jesus Christ. Lord, do not trouble yourself. He goes on in verse 7. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. He did not send the Jews and then his friends because he was too lazy or too grand to go in person, but because he didn't feel he was good enough. God has been working in this man's heart. Our natural state tells us we are indeed good enough. Our natural state tells us that God ought to be grateful that we deign to enter his heaven. Our natural state tells us all the good things we've done that we can list off. Here they are. I've done this and I've done that. Open the gates for me. The gates of heaven will open for no such one. Only grace can lubricate the great gates of brass. Good works will find them unmovable. Not only does he consider himself unworthy to be in the very presence of Jesus himself, but he has an incredible faith in Christ's power. Say the words, and my servant will be healed. Say the words. He then explains, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. Notice again the humility in verse 8. He could have just said, I'm a centurion. Everybody does what I say. I'm the highest ranking Roman official in the district. I know what it's like to be at the top of the tree. He begins by saying, I am a man placed under authority. And yet, having soldiers under me, I say to one, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. Roman soldiers do not question an order. If your commander or your centurion or your legate says, go over there, you go. And if he says, come over here, you do it. And if he says, charge, you charge. And if he says, hold your ground, you hold your ground. That's how military command works. And this military commander understands how authority works. And he understands that when Jesus commands a disease or a spirit to go, it has to obey him. How does he know that? Does he have this spy network of which I spoke? Does he somehow recognize the identity of the one in his midst? Has God revealed it to him? I don't know. But he knows it. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Lord, you can heal him from 2 miles away. I know you can. And I also know I'm not good enough to have you come to my home. So Lord, you can just heal him from where you are. I don't want to take up any more of your time. I don't deserve it. But please heal him, because he's dying. And I know you can. And I know you will. So please, just give the order. When Jesus heard these things in verse 9, he marveled at him. Why? He won't come to meet me in person. Jesus is no Naaman. I came first for the Jew, not the Gentile. He still goes to him. These Romans shouldn't be in our country anyway. He marveled at him and turned around to those following him. I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In Mark 6 we have marveling or amazement in Nazareth at their unbelief. You've seen so much and you still don't believe. This man has seen little, and yet he believes. In Matthew 15 and 28, the Lord commends a woman for her great faith. There's that phrase again, great faith. A Gentile woman. In other words, he expected the Jews to believe. They've got the law. They've got the prophets. They've seen the miracles. But this man, he was probably brought up to worship stone and wood. And it's not a sudden conversion. As I've said before, God has been working in his life over a long period of time. And if he is a Roman, and I think he is, and he's in the employ of Antipas, I imagine that when he was given that assignment, his heart sank. You know, when various Roman legions were sent around the empire, There were some places they didn't want to go. Perhaps it's like that with missionaries. The Lord is calling you to Hawaii. You're going to the South Pole. Of course, if you're really called, it doesn't matter where you go. But Romans, by and large, did not want to come to Britannia, Britain. Now, Britain is not part of the empire at this stage. Within 10 years, it would be. But they complained it was too misty and damp, too cold, too uncivilized. Well, indeed, they stayed for 400 years, so it can't have been that bad. But the other place they often didn't want to go to was Judea. Too hot, too dry, too dangerous. There are lots of folk there who really don't want you to be there. No, they were quite pleased with Gaul, or what we today call Turkey, or Greece. Basically, if you like to go there on a holiday, the Romans wanted to go there to kind of live and retire and all the rest of it. Nothing has changed. I imagine his heart sank when he was posted to Galilee. And yet, at some point there, the God of Abraham opened his eyes and unblocked his ears and softened that hard, violent heart. And he began to realize that the God of Abraham is the God to worship. In his synagogue where his word is read, I ought to put my money into that. And then one of his teachers comes along who has power. Could it be that this teacher is... We're not told he recognized him as God himself. But who else, on their own authority, says the words and it just happens? There are times when the prophets in the Old Testament could give the word, but they were only ever prophets speaking on God's behalf. This one is different. And Jesus says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This man, spiritually speaking, started with nothing, but by grace, now he has everything. We don't know what became of this man. People speculate that he was the centurion at the crucifixion. There's no evidence for that at all. But I think we'll meet him one day. Not because he was deserving. Not because he built a synagogue in the latest style. Not because he loved the Jewish nation. But because he had faith in Jesus Christ. He started with little, but he had so much to show for it. And in one respect, he is a picture of us. Not many of us here today are Jews. And there are people here, you were not raised in a Christian home. You never spent half an hour on Sunday morning colouring in pictures of Bible characters in Sunday school and all the rest of it. You started with nothing. But God, in his grace and his mercy, still was working in your heart, drawing you to himself. It may have taken a long time. It may be taking a long time even now, but he's still drawing you on. And first of all, you knew he was real. And then you took an interest in his word. And you took an interest in the way he was worshipped. But I say to you now, come to Jesus himself. Not because you're worthy, but because you're unworthy. And he comes to those who are unworthy. If you tell him how worthy you are, and how grateful he ought to be to have you, he will pass you by. But you come to him, knowing who you are, and knowing who he is, and he will delight not just to come under your roof, but to prepare a roof for you so that one day you will go to him and you'll go to him forever, and you'll never leave. What a prospect. The man who said to Jesus, "Don't come under my roof, I don't deserve it." He's with the Lord Jesus now under his roof, and he's there forever. And he's more esteemed in heaven than he was in Capernaum. Because what we do with Jesus now will determine what he does with us after. In Luke 17 and verse 5, the disciples say to the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." He had great faith, greater faith than any in Israel. Oh Lord, increase our faith. Amen. Amen.